The second reading is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 27. Page 1054. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going shows that none of them belong to us. But you have the anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Eve. Thanks, Henry, for reading the Bible for us. If you'd like to keep 1 John open in front of you. Let me begin with a question. How conscious are you of the forces against the believing Christian church? There are forces at work in our world that we hear about that cause different things to happen. Inflationary pressures cause interest rates to rise, or wars in Europe cause petrol prices to rise. There are different forces at work in the world. Are you conscious? Are you alert to those forces? I must admit, as I kind of pull into the petrol station, I just shake my head as I fill up my car, cut off my arm to pay for it. But I actually don't think too much about it after that, only that now my bank balance is empty and I'll have to try and fill it up again. There are sort of pressures in life that are out of sight and therefore, at least for me, out of mind. What about for the church? How conscious are you of the pressures at play in and against our life of following Jesus? Do such things feature in your prayers? Are you alert to dangers, to hazards, to forces in play? The New Testament leaves us in no doubt that the church faces many pressures. And it's helpful that to recognise that what we call the New Testament is a series of documents, letters, histories, biographies, etc., written over a period of about 30 years. We go from the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the beginnings of the church that we're reading in Acts. But actually, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letter of James, the letters of John that we're looking at are 10 and 20 and 30 years after the beginning of the church. And in each of these, it's like an expectation, or that it's normal for a church to face pressures, challenges, hazards. James was killed. Paul was stoned. The church was harassed from the world outside, as well as beset with problems from the inside. And our letter 1 John taps into or raises that again to us. The forces that threaten the life of the church. And our passage speaks to two particular and constant pressures against the church, namely the world and its desires applying pressure from outside, and people who've departed from the church and who are seeking to lead the church astray, false leaders from within. Now, the particulars of John's situation might not be exactly the same as the particulars of our situation, but the fundamental pressures are the same. We face, as a church, pressures from without, troubles from within. And God, through the Apostle John, this letter, seeks to shepherd us through such hazards. And not only shepherd us through, but actually help us to continue to live fruitfully for God. So this letter and our passage this morning, I think we see John aiming to shepherd the church through hazards by giving present affirmation, providing for our ongoing life. If you want to use an analogy, like the analogy of being shipwrecked, you know, a ship that sails too close to the coral on one side or the rocks on the other. John does not want our ministry to be shipwrecked. Rather, he wants us to be living fruitfully for God, a life that leads into eternity. Well, so what are the troubles? Let's think a bit more about the troubles that John spells out and then the help that he gives as we face the troubles. But actually, he doesn't start with the troubles. Chapter 2, verse 12, if you can look there, he starts with something even more significant than troubles, namely the present position of the church, your present position with God. And he gives this resounding affirmation in verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Notice there's nothing negative that he's saying. There's complete affirmation. You have been forgiven. You do know him. You've overcome the evil one, the devil. And then sort of oddly, it repeats. Did you notice that? In verse 14, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. It's odd because of the repetition, and it's odd because the way that it happens here, like that a little couple of little details are added in that second half. But for all of the sort of oddness of it, it's a resounding affirmation that this church has God's forgiveness, knows God in that close walk with God, and has overcome the devil by actually coming to trust in Jesus Christ. It sounds like he's talking to each age group, dear children, fathers, young men. But actually, one writer says, John routinely addresses the church with that idea of dear children. That's what he calls the church. Dear children, love one another. That's a classic kind of expression of John. So this writer, Colin Cruz, suggests that actually the who he's addressing to is first the whole church, then the older members of the church, then the younger members of the church. Well, that could be so. However we understand the different people that he's addressing, the point is there's a resounding affirmation of the whole church. As we're in fellowship with the apostles, chapter 1, verse 3, we're in fellowship with the living God himself. And that means, as he spells out here, forgiveness of sins and the personal lived experience of knowing God. Do you know that? So many of us here do. Personal, lived, like trust in God and God's help in the midst of trouble. And John speaks of the overcoming of the devil. At Redeemer Church, we want to be more than a Bible-believing church. That's a good thing to be, a Bible-believing. We want to be a Bible-using church where God's word lives in us, that idea there in verse 14, where it's changing and shaping and fashioning us like we've just sung, where the Bible's priorities we seek to have as our priorities in the practicalities of what we do and the big decisions that we make. Is that you? Are you being shaped and formed and fashioned? One way to answer that question might be to think, has God changed me in the last 12 months or the last 24 months? I think that is the case for our church. Here is a resounding affirmation that John starts with. He's about to go to the pressures, but he wants to make sure that the church, you, know. Oh, actually, we know God. We have his forgiveness. We're assured of our life in Christ. Well, now to the two hazards. Verse 15, he warns first against futile loves, in particular against the futile love of the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Here's a force, a pressure from outside the church, from the world and all of the things that it offers. And John is so strong here. He doesn't say, oh, you might want to keep an eye on that. You know, like a guy might say about your car with its leaking such and such. You might want to. John doesn't say it like that. He says it much more strongly. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And it's in the present continuous sense. Do not be loving the world or anything in the world. Not now, not ever. Now, what's the world he's talking about here? It's not the creation with all of its beauty. And it's not the people of this world with all of our miseries. No, the world that he's commanding us not to love is the world with its desires. Can you see that in verse 17? The world and its desires. So he's talking about the attitudes, the values, the trends and tastes of society. The things the world wants you to want. Do you notice the things that the world wants you to want? Surely you do. You can't turn the TV on without saying you really must have this, or you can't drive your car down and see the bus stop sort of advertising you really need that. John uses the word lust. Can you see it there in verse 16? Lust we often associate with sex, but John means much more than that. He means the word lust could literally be translated something like epic desires. Or perhaps like an unquenchable fire, always wanting more, always needing to have more, never satisfied. So the lusts of the flesh, what I feel I need, I'm going to have it. The lusts of the eyes, what I see out there, what I see that they have that I really think I want. Be that new possessions or, you know, anything from new sneakers to a new home, new positions, a better paying job, a more fulfilling career. I want it. I see it and I want it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then this last expression, the pride of life. It's a bit of an odd phrase. I think he means the security or the boasting that comes from all of the stuff that I have. Look at my job and my status. I've made it. Look at my life and all its accomplishments. I'm a success story. Look at, my world tour travel diary. I've finished my bucket list. Have you? Look at my house. I've got everything a man could need. Oh, well, I will have after I get that one last thing. The world wants us to want, to never be content with what God has given to us, with what God does open to us. Do not love the world or anything in the world. The world lies to us that we've never got enough, as if our standing in life depend on the stuff that we can accumulate to ourselves. So John says in the strongest terms, don't be sucked into loving such things. Because if you do, notice, you won't have the love of the Father in you. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. He couldn't be more stark. The desires of this world do not come from God. They're at odds. You can't have two. It's like a person trying a two-time. You don't do that. It won't work. God will not be two-timed, as if the church can say they love him while actually they're loving something else ahead of him. Now, do churches do this? Do churches try and love God and love the world together? Yes, they do, I think. In history, let me give you a couple of examples. In the 1800s, the church celebrated the intellect, like the rise of the Enlightenment, rational sort of thinking and so on. So they ended up loving high prose and kind of educated thought and so on, more than they loved God. And so they ended up saying, well, because we know better, some of the parts of the Bible need to be changed or removed. And as soon as someone says that, you know, oh, hang on, we're in trouble here. Or in the late 1800s, early 1900s, where the church loved tradition more than they, I think, loved God. In both cases, it led to the church saying, some parts of the Bible we just need to leave aside or leave behind. And can I say, when you get error in a church, like in a church's teaching, error is not just, oh, that's a bit crooked, but well, it doesn't matter. No, false teaching leads to carnage in real life. It leads to people being damaged. It's destructive. Now, I don't think in our day, to be honest, we're likely to fall into the trap of loving intellect more than God, or even tradition more than God. I think in modern New Zealand, those things are sort of really out of the picture. But what is in the picture is, I think, our desire to please people or promote what feels right to people rather than to listen and walk in the ways of Jesus. I think we tend to prize personal experience and my own personal feelings over walking as Jesus walked, listening to his Father. John says, don't love the world or anything in the world. And the solution that he gives us is in there in 17. The world and its desires pass away. It's futile to love such things because they're going, gone. Think of clinging to a ship that's hit the rocks and is sinking while there are lifeboats at hand. No, I'm going to hold on to the sinking ship. Get into the lifeboat. It's so futile to go down with the world because God made us and saves us to live forever with him, not to pass away with the world. So verse 17, we not only get this quite eye-opening, by the way, the world's passing away reality, but then this encouragement. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. I think that's what John would have us do instead of loving the world. To do the will of God. Not to want what the world wants, but to do what God wants. To walk in God's good ways, which are for our eternal good. Notice there, whoever does the will of God lives forever. And the notion here is not that we'll always get it right all the time, but it's the practice of doing what God desires. is what John's instructing us to do. Okay, there's the first hazard, danger for the church, a command against futile loves. Now let's move to the second, which is instruction concerning false teachers. Instruction concerning false teachers, verses 18 through to 27. John speaks about not only pressures from outside, but now troubles from within. And this hazard is the hazard of false teachers. Have a look at verse 19. They went out from us. Have a look also at verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So here we have false teachers, the danger from within. Now, is this a hazard for the church today, false teachers, do you think? Now, I don't say this or ask us this to have us jumping at shadows, but I think an Anglican church can tend to think, oh, we're all fine, there's no problems. But it's simply not true to say that the church has no problems, either from outside or from within. Because actually, letter after letter of the New Testament routinely talks about false teachers coming to, well, they're like savage wolves coming to ravage God's people, God's sheep. And I think actually this is one of the key reasons why John writes this letter. To not only have them alert to this reality, but to instruct them, to shepherd them through it. It's so full of affirmation and comfort and help. Let's just think for a second about what's actually going on here, and particularly verse 19, I think, is the place to get the situation, if you will, of the whole letter. It sounds like in the church, and John could be writing to one church, perhaps he's actually writing to a group of churches in the region of Ephesus. It sounds like from whether one or many churches, a group that were with that little church have now departed. Some have, it says, they're gone out from us. But they did not really belong to us, because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So there was a sense in which, wow, we were praying with those guys. We were taking the Lord's Supper with those guys. We were together, and now they're gone. And it says the word us. Who's the us? It sounds like the us is that little church. They were with us and now they're not with us. But actually, when John uses that first person plural idea, as he did in chapter 1, he also means the apostles. So it sounds like this group who were with the church have moved from the church, but also moved from the apostles' teaching. And that seems to make sense of then why he goes to the business about truth and lies. Because what's happening, like, why does John talk about truth and lies? Who is the liar, verse 22? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and denying the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Like, John doesn't spell out all the connections, but it does sound like by implication. This little group that have departed are saying, do you really have the spiritual truth? Or a saying, Jesus is not really the Christ. That might mean that they're saying he's not really divine and human in the one person. That might mean them saying, the Son, Jesus, is not the Son of the Father. It's a little unclear. We're sort of trying to join the dots by what we have here. We've only got one side of the phone conversation, as it were. Whatever they're saying, this group have departed, and it's very clear that they're anti-Christ, because John calls them so. It's so stark, isn't it? Antichrist is coming. Antichrists have come, and he's now referring to them who've left. We normally associate Antichrist with the devil, I think because of Revelation and for other good reasons. Here John says to deny Jesus and depart from the church is to be on the same side as the devil. And he's talking here about supposed church leaders who show themselves now to be wolves because they're trying to lead you astray, he says in 26. Like there's real intent there, isn't there? They are trying to lead you astray. However we understand the situation, I've just tried to sketch it. Notice the key thing that John's trying to do is shepherd the church through these troubles from within. And he tries to shepherd them through in two particular ways. First, he affirms what they already have. Notice, you have an anointing, verse 20. And I think the anointing here is referring to the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who teaches you the truth, who reminds you of the truth that God's already spoken. Now, if these false teachers are peddling lies or half-truths, John says, you know the truth. You already have it. You've not swallowed lies. Who's the liar? The liar's the one that denies the Son. Are you denying the Son? No, of course not. Because to deny the Son, that would be disaster, is to deny the Father also. And if they won't recognise Jesus, neither will they have the love of the Father. But John says, you have the truth, the anointing of God's Spirit, and that Spirit teaches you to hold on to everything that you find written in the apostles' message. So that's the first way he affirms what they have. The second way, and I think this might even be the main way, is that he directs them to remain in all that they have. Can you just look with me at verse 24? As for you, John writes, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. I'm sorry to get a little bit technical here. The NIV, in order to make it for easy reading, has actually left out one of John's repetitions. Can I just give you a different English translation of the same verse? What you've heard from the beginning must remain in you. This is the bit that's left. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. John makes his point clear by repetition, don't you think? And his point here is remain in the Son. Here's how a church are to navigate through troubles from without, pressures from within. It's as we remain in Christ. And actually, I think the whole of this section could be summarised in the very last three words of verse 27, where John says, dear children, remain in him. See, like that little word or idea repeats right through our passage. And what does that mean, to remain in him? Well, John's actually just picking up on what the Lord Jesus said. If you remember John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me. Sometimes the word used is abide in me. What does that word mean? It means remain. What does that word? Sometimes it's continue in me or live in me, dwell in me. Jesus says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Branches that don't remain in me are those that are removed, thrown away and burned, Jesus says. Branches that do remain in him are pruned by his word and bear much fruit. Well, that's an image, that's a metaphor, remain in the vine. Again, what does that mean? Because it's the word John uses over and over and over. Actually, if you just look back at 1 John 2, back to verse 14, when it says there, young men, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. Actually, that's the same word, remains in you, dwells in you, abides in you. And it's a word that's got wide meaning. It's the word that's used there again in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God, well, lives forever, yep, remains forever, abides forever, dwells forever, same word. Practically, we face pressures from out, troubles from within. John's whole message could be summed up, as I said, in verse 27, remain in him. So just as we finish, I want to think, what does it mean practically to remain in him? Well, it certainly means, verse 24, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. So the good news that you began life as a Christian with is the good news that you continue with. So where someone says to you something that you think, oh, that doesn't sound quite right, well, check it out. Be careful. Be cautious. Ask a friend. What do you think about this new idea? Because John wants you to have the confidence that you remain in Christ. We have the apostles' teaching. It's his word that does shape our priorities and so on, as we say. What else does it mean? Remain in him. Oh, I think it means having his word live in us, verse 14, but that means correct us, shape us, challenge us, rebuke us. Can I ask, when was the last time that the word corrected you? I think the expectation of the New Testament is not only will this word sustain and encourage and build us up and so on, I think the expectation is that it will be correcting us. Can you think of a moment where the word has been correcting you? Remain in him. I think remaining in him also means actually loving him. Having a heart that's forever being filled up with love for the Lord. Not merely to sing and mouth the words, blah, 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 but actually to love God as we do sing. Not merely to pray, to walk through the motions, like a robot. No, no. To actually set our hopes and affections and desires. God, help us. We need you. Please. To have hearts and minds engaged as we follow the Lord. And it certainly, remaining in him certainly means doing so together. The idea of remaining in him as a solo activity is not possible. This is a shared activity to remain in him. Okay, I've only just started this. What do you think it means to remain in him? I'd love you to talk about that at morning tea this morning, to be asking that question. What do you think it means to remain in Christ? Because I think that's what the Apostle John, how he shepherds us through the hazards that we face. And not only shepherds us through hazards, actually helps us to be fruitful as a church. Dear children, remain in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you come to us while we were far off. You tie us, knit us, save us to yourself and join us to Christ forever. How we praise you. What a great act of kindness towards us. And so now we ask, Heavenly Father, please help us to remain in him. Would you show us what that means practically? Would you renew us with strength that we might walk in it? And would you show us where we're wavering? Help us, Heavenly Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.